Good morning, church. Good morning, balcony. Good to see you. Glad that you are here in the house of the Lord this morning. Would love for you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. That's on page 1015 if you're using a pew Bible. Would love for you to have your Bible open. Let me remind you of where we left off. I was away this past week speaking down at Light Presbyterian Church in Toronto. In advance of the Gospel Coalition conference there, and thank you so much for your prayers for me and for our team down there and for that ministry. It was greatly appreciated. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how Peter had kind of brought them to this hinge in the letter. There are a couple of hinges. Maybe the most significant is the one that we were speaking about 2 weeks ago, where Peter went from speaking to them about how they needed to grow up in Christ, how they needed to take hold of Christ and allow themselves to be built up into this spiritual house, let God do this work in them. So Peter's focus had been previously on kind of expedited Christian growth. We need you to get strong. We need you to get stable. We need you to put down roots, because Peter saw in the Spirit that wave after wave of formal persecution was going to wash over this congregation, and of course, as history shows us, it did just that. And so Peter was focused on helping them rapidly grow up and put down roots. And then there was this hinge where all of a sudden we're not talking inward anymore, we're not looking at ourselves, we're not talking about how we can grow up, we're talking about how we can live out our faith in an alien and hostile world. So that was the hinge that we were at 2 weeks ago. You remember maybe the key verses there. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And now, in the section that we're entering into this morning, Peter begins to detail what honorable conduct will look like in a hostile world. And he speaks in the passage that we're going to look at specifically this morning. He speaks generally. Here's what it looks like to live faithfully and honorably as a believer in a variety of institutions and relational structures within a fallen world. And then in the next two sections, or the sort of B and C of this section, he looks at some difficult applications of that general principle. He talks, first of all, about Christian slaves who may be subject to an ungodly master. And then he talks about Christian wives who might find themselves married to non-Christian men. Those would be difficult contexts in which to live out this teaching. And so Peter very sensitively addresses those things. But this week, as I mentioned, we're just looking at the general teaching, what Peter says about living honorably within the structures and institutions of a fallen world. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, listen again to verse 13. Just want you to hear that. That's kind of a title or a theme for the passage. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Wayne Grudem says helpfully here, the inclusiveness of the word every makes it appropriate to apply this statement, therefore, to other legitimate human authorities, parents, children, church officers, members, and authority structures in business, educational institutions, voluntary organizations, etc. God has established such patterns of authority for the orderly functioning of human life, and it both pleases and honors him when we subject ourselves to them. So this first paragraph speaks in general terms. Peter says a variety of things that I think we could usefully organized under four headings. He talks about the goal of the believer, the purpose of the government, the power of public righteousness, and the right use of Christian liberty. And then at the end, there's that summary and application statement, and we'll look at each in turn. First of all, then, we learn some things in this passage about the goal of the believer. The passage that we just read, of course, if you're a Bible reader, you know, is very similar to some of the passages that we find in the letters of the Apostle Paul. So, for example, if you were to compare the passage that we're looking at this morning to Ephesians 5 and 6, that passage that kind of begins at verse 21 and then kind of bleeds over into chapter 6, you'd notice it's almost identical. As you'd expect, the Apostle Paul is longer and more specific, but he's saying exactly the same things. He's talking about how to live as Christians inside institutions that are, you know, quite possibly filled with fallen people. He talks about some of the institutions that we're looking at here. He talks about marriage, particularly how to be a wife married to a non-Christian man. Of course, you know that was very common in the early church, and it's still common today. Very often, women come first, right? And I think it would be generally true to say that women are more spiritually sensitive. And then I think it would be equally true to say that many a husband has been won over by observing the change that happens in his wife as she begins to walk with Christ. We see that happening. But what about when wife's a believer and husband's not a believer? How does that all that work? You see Paul addressing those sorts of things. You see him talking about children and parents. You see him talking also about masters and servants. You can see a similar list of instructions in Colossians. Now, what's interesting, if you read all of these passages, is what's interesting is that in none of those passages do we see the Bible advocating for the overthrow of unjust social institutions. No apostle of Jesus Christ ever says, we need to get rid of marriage. It's a corrupt and patriarchal institution that is doing damage to women. We need to get rid of marriage. In no text of Scripture do you ever read that. Rather, we read this. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Rather, we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Do you see that? The Bible never advocates for the overthrow. The Bible never tells us to attack or dismantle social institutions. Rather, the Bible tells us how to change these social institutions from the inside out. You hearing that? That is so important for us to understand. When we read texts like this, we need to understand what we are seeing about the goal of the Christian life. I think these passages make it very clear that what our goal is not. Given what we see in these passages, I think we can be very clear. Our goal as Christians is not the dismantling of social institutions. Our goal is not the control of political machinery. Our goal is not the overthrow of unjust government. That's not what we've been called to pursue. And we ought to know that just simply by looking at Jesus. That was not the program that Jesus was pursuing. Do you remember when the crowds in Galilee, it says they were going to come and take Jesus and make him king by force? Do you remember that? Remember what he did? It says that he hid himself from them. He ran away. Jesus didn't have any interest in using force or political processes to bring about the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? Remember that? What did he say? He said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Are you hearing that? If Jesus had wanted a political kingdom, then he would have told us to be fighting political causes. But he didn't want that. So he never said that. Which is why the New Testament apostles never say that either. Our goal is not to overthrow the structures of the world. Our goal is to conduct ourselves inside those structures in such a way as to win a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we believe that the kingdom of God is built as people take hold of Jesus. Now you remember, that's exactly what Peter said earlier in the chapter. He said in verses 4 to 5, He says all this stuff happens as we take hold of Christ. As we come to Him, the living stone, as you close with Christ and through faith take hold of Him, that's where the change happens. That's where the miracle is. It takes place inside an individual human heart as they let go their own efforts to be justified before God, as they get honest and serious about the sin that is in their lives, about the sovereignty and goodness of God. The justice and mercy of God is displayed in the cross. They let go of everything and they cling to Christ on the cross. That's where revolutions happen. Amen? And that's where our focus is as followers of Christ. Peter said, as we take hold of Christ, that's where we become the royal priesthood. That's where we become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let me ask you a question. Do you want Canada to be a holy nation? I'm not going to say again, because I got news for you. Canada was never a holy nation. If you hear the word again in your brain, that just means either you don't understand holiness, or you may have early stage memory loss and some other things, right? There was never a point where Canada was a holy nation, holiness as defined by the Word of God. So let me just ask the question as I asked it. Do you want Canada to be a holy nation? Then don't attack the structures. Pursue the people. Help men, women, boys, and girls come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we change the world. Secondly, in this passage, we learn something about the purpose of the government. Look at verse 14 there. I hope you have your Bibles open. Look at verse 14. Peter says that we should submit to the king or to the governor as those sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Let's just pause there and notice, first of all, that Peter says that the government has been sent by God. There are times it's easier to say amen to that than others, isn't it? But he doesn't say, good government is sent by God or, certain governments are sent by God. No, he just says in general. Instituted by God. The king, the state, the government is ordained by God. The Apostle Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority. See, God doesn't have a political party. Isn't that interesting? There's no government, no authority, except from God. And those that exist, well, that's a fairly broad category, isn't it? What governments are we speaking about here? Those that exist have been instituted by God. You hearing that? According to the Bible, God has ordained government and given to the government two specific mandates, two specific functions. The first one Peter mentions is to punish evil, and the second is to praise or promote good. That's the job of the government. That's their legitimate scope of action and authority. The government can enforce laws. The government can levy fines. The government can incarcerate wrongdoers, even execute wrongdoers. And the government can do a variety of things to promote good. That could range all the way from incentivizing charitable giving through tax rebates all the way up to paving roads to facilitate trade and commerce. That's what the government exists to do, to restrain evil and to encourage good. And in that sense, towards that end, government is a gift from God. Do you know the only thing worse than a really bad government is no government at all? In that sense, towards those ends, government is a gift from God. And of course, that is not to say, I want to be very careful, that is not to say that all governments are moral or righteous in pursuit of those righteous ends. Do you know who was the emperor of Rome when Peter wrote these words that we're reading this morning? Nero Caesar. Arguably the greatest tyrant in human history. The archetypal tyrant. The one who used Christians as lanterns for his garden parties. Covered them in naphtha and pitch and lit them on fire. That is the one that Peter's saying we need to understand. It's a gift from God. Not necessarily all his activities, not necessarily all his abuses, but government is a gift from God to restrain evil and to encourage good. Nero paved roads. Nero used the sword to restrain wickedness. I'm not saying that to commend Nero, only to say that if Peter could say that about Nero, obviously how much more should we be able to say that about those God has given to rule over us. Nevertheless, it can be difficult to exist under less than righteous leaders, which is why Peter goes on to talk about the power of public righteousness. There are going to be times, of course, when we're going to find ourselves under evil, wicked, or simply ignorant leaders. They may take an unhealthy interest in us. They may persecute us. They may treat us poorly. But don't take up arms against them, the Bible says. Rather, overwhelm them, perplex them, astound them, and win them over gradually with your witness of conduct and Christian charity. Look at verse 15 there. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, the greatest argument, you know, and I want to be clear here, I am in favor of apologetics. I know that there are certain folks in our congregation who are excited about apologetics. That's always a good thing, to have people in your church who are interested in training other members how to answer common objections in the culture, how to engage certain arguments in the culture. I think that's very helpful. But I want you to understand this. The greatest argument, the argument par excellence for Christianity, has always been the transformed character of its people. That's what the Bible says is going to win over your neighbors. When your neighbors look at you, and they know themselves, right? Your neighbors know what resides in a human heart. And so when they observe your growth, by the way, I would say this is an argument for living in the same place for a long time. You can't observe growth in three-month increments. I would probably argue you can't observe growth in three-year increments. But you can observe growth in decade increments, right? So this is probably an argument for living somewhere, living visibly, living sociably. This also doesn't work if you don't ever talk to your neighbors. But the greatest argument for Christianity is supposed to be the observation of a changed life. As they watch you and they wonder, why is it that you are making such remarkable progress in overcoming your lust of the flesh, your bad temper? Why is it that you are getting progressively kinder and more merciful and more generous? Why is your marriage getting better every year, whereas theirs has fallen apart? That is the argument that wins a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seeing that, they're supposed to ask you questions. We're going to get to that assumption in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter doesn't say, always have a bag full of tracts ready to pepper your neighbor's lawn with. And that's not to say that that might not be an appropriate strategy in certain situations. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's interesting. What Peter actually says in 1 Peter 3 is always be ready to give an answer. Meaning, Peter assumes that if you do what he's telling you in chapter 2, you're going to need to answer questions in chapter 3. Here's a scary question. When was the last time somebody asked you to explain your remarkable life? Those are some of the assumptions behind the text. That's how it's supposed to work. And of course, that's how it did work many points in our history. The Romans, before they embraced Christianity, actually did not highly value what we would think of as Christian virtues. This is part of the problem Christians have. This is part of the problem secular people have in understanding world history. Because where do we live? We live in Canada. What is Canada? It's kind of like a baby that's moved out from Europe and started up its own life over here in North America, right? We left mom and dad, England and France, came over here, and lots of other cultural influences mixed in, and here we are. But the point is, we have a Western frame of reference, which means all of what we think of as our cultural virtues were actually given to us by Christianity. But we assume that they're just native to the soil of the human heart. Not true. Not true. Europe, of course, grew out of the Roman Empire. You know that. What you may not know is that before Christianity changed Roman culture, they had no place for mercy and pity. Listen to what historian Rodney Stark says, for example. In the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion. It meant there was something wrong with you. Because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It is contrary to justice. See, in the Roman world, they wanted people to get what they deserve. It's a scary way to live, isn't it? In contrast to that, historian Paul Johnson writes, the Christians ran a miniature social welfare state in an empire which, for the most part, lacked social services. Do you remember the movie Ghost in the Darkness? It wasn't a great movie, but it came out about, I think it was about 20 years ago. I just show this to illustrate how we have completely forgotten what cultures and societies are like that have never been influenced by Christianity. Ghost in the Darkness tells the story about story in Africa. Interestingly, the hero of the actual historical story was a Christian missionary, which of course never made it into the movie. Because you can't have a movie saying good things about Christians. But it was about a pride of lions that developed a taste for human flesh in Africa, and so they brought in these special hunters to hunt down these lions and kill them. I don't know if you remember the movie. But you know what they didn't tell you? Do you know why the lions in real life, not the movie, why the lions developed a taste for human life? Because several tribes in Africa at the time used to dispose of handicapped people, mentally handicapped people, physically handicapped people, and old people by leaving them on the steep banks of the river. They would carry them down to the river, and since they were handicapped, they couldn't make it to the top, and the lions would come and eat them. They couldn't put that in the movie because none of us believe that that's what humans do. None of us are prepared to wrestle with the fact that that's what culture is apart from the influence of Christianity. But that's true. That's true. Roman society had no place for the dignity of all humans. Roman society, if a man's wife had a baby and he wanted a boy and she had a girl, or he just didn't want any more kids, he was permitted by law to expose that baby on the garbage heap. Baby wasn't considered a citizen, had no legal rights. So exposing your children, infanticide, was extraordinarily common in the Roman Empire before Christianity. Christians made the argument that every child is born in the image and likeness of God. Christians used to just go around and gather up discarded babies. You could read about this. This is all historical fact. In fact, it got to the point where all the women, or a disproportionate number of the women in the Roman Empire, were Christians because, just like in India today, Romans disproportionately discarded female infants. And the Christians were going out and gathering them all up and raising them. And so guess what happened? After a while, if a Roman man wanted to get married, he had to go knock on the door of a Christian dad and say, gee, can I marry your daughter? And you know what the Christian said? Sure, if you take catechism class and get baptized. True story. Made a remarkable impression. Rodney Stark goes on to say this. All congregations had deacons whose primary job was the support of the sick, infirm, poor, and disabled. Nothing illustrates the immense benefits of Christian life better than responses to the two great plagues that struck the empire. You've probably heard me talk before about these two great plagues. There were two massive plagues that basically destroyed the Roman Empire as we think of it in the ancient world. These two great plagues at the end, before the great plagues, pretty much everybody was a pagan. Christians were a small minority. After the two great plagues, pretty much everybody was a Christian. Pagan, it's often referred to as the death of paganism. In these two great plagues, they happened about 100 years apart. Each of them had a mortality rate of about 30%. Imagine that. So in the city of Aurelia, there's a plague that hits and 10,000 people die. And then 100 years later, another plague hits and 10,000 more people die. Imagine that. Changed the Roman Empire. What was interesting is that during each of these plagues, every Roman with a horse, every Roman who could afford to, was trying to leave the cities to take refuge near the cleaner air at the coasts. And there were huge traffic jams because all the Christians from the towns and from the coast were actually marching into the city in order to care for the sick and the dying. Made quite an impression. Why would these Christians risk their lives? I mean, best way to get the plague is to be caring for somebody with the plague. Why would these Christians do that? And they gladly told them, our life is hid with God and Christ. What can the plague take from us? After the last plague, the second plague, the Roman pagan priests tried to sneak back into the cities and take up their old posts at the temple that they had abandoned. And in many cases, the people of the cities dragged them out into the streets and beat them to death with clubs, saying, "You abandoned us, but the Christians took care of us, so now we worship Jesus." Now, I want to be clear. Beating pagan priests to death with a bat is not the best way to worship Jesus. I want to be very clear about that. It's not a good way. But I think the point is fairly obvious. There is incredible power in public righteousness. Listen to me very closely, my friends. We will never argue our way back into the center of Canadian culture. That horse has left the barn. But we might love our way back. We might mercy our way back. We might serve our way back to the center of Canadian culture. The Lord has His ways, His timing and His means. He is Lord of plagues, diseases, busted budgets, and broken governments. All those things can be turned towards His good purposes. So while we wait for our opportunity, let us invest heavily in our infrastructure of love and mercy. Let's figure this deacon thing out. Let's figure this kindness, sacrifice, mercy, and service thing out. And let's make sure that we are prepared to offer a compelling witness of public righteousness should our opportunity come in this generation. That's how you win an empire. And fourthly, that's the right use of Christian liberty. Look at verse 16 there. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There are at least three heresies. Some will argue for four. There are at least three heresies that were active in the early church that you can see being addressed by the New Testament apostles. The first heresy was the idea that you had to believe in Jesus and keep certain of the Jewish ritual laws. You can see in order to be saved. So it was believe in Jesus and be circumcised and eat kosher. And of course, you can see that heresy. That's the heresy that occasioned the emergency council in Acts 15. That's the heresy that the Apostle Paul is addressing in his letter to the Galatians. Second heresy had to do with people who were affirming the divinity of Christ. By the way, it's interesting to know, nobody ever questioned the divinity of Jesus. My goodness, how do you read the stories in the New Testament and say, well, gee, you know, maybe he's not God? All the stories are telling us that he's God. But there was this early heresy that ran around in the early church that suggested that Jesus was fully God, but he was not actually a man. He just looked like a man. But he didn't come in the flesh. He was not, like, if you, he was a ghost or he was a picture or something, but he was not actually there as a human being. Sometimes you'll hear that heresy referred to as proto-Gnosticism. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as proto-Docetism. Doesn't really matter what you call it. The point is there are people who are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. The Apostle John addressed that one very strongly. He said in 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Who are they? Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." Third heresy that was very common in the early church was the heresy of antinomianism. It was apparently the most common heresy in the early church. It was addressed by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to Timothy. It was addressed by Jude in his letter. It was addressed twice by Jesus in the first several chapters of Revelation. It is, as I said, the heresy of antinomianism. Antinomianism is the idea that because we're saved by grace and not by law, therefore the law has no value, and Christians can do basically whatever they want. The Apostle Peter also confronted this heresy in his second epistle. He talks about false prophets who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They are those, he says, who have followed the way of Balaam. Now, that reference there, follow the way of Balaam, that's an Old Testament reference. Maybe you remember back in Numbers the story of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the Moabites to curse the people of God. And of course, he told those who had hired him, he tried, but he said, I can't curse what God is blessing. But he says, but you know, luckily I know another way that you can defeat the Israelites. I can't curse them, but you can get them to curse themselves. He says, here's what you do. You send some of your prettiest young ladies into the camp to invite the young men to the local festivals, to the fertility celebrations. The fertility celebrations in ancient Canaanite religion were basically just drunken orgies dressed up as worship to the god of fertility. You would ask the god to bless your seed. And you would do that by having sex with a temple prostitute. It was a very popular religious festival, as I'm sure you can imagine. And Balaam says to those who've hired him, if you can get the young men from God's camp to go to your festivals, then you won't need me to curse them. They will have cursed themselves. They will have made themselves the enemy of God. It was a good strategy, and it would have worked if not for the zeal of Phinehas. That's the heresy of antinomianism. Antinomianism is the belief that you can worship God while participating in all the sin and smut of the local culture. And it was by far the most common heresy in the early church. Now, you can understand how this sort of confusion might have taken hold. After all, the Bible is very clear that we are saved by grace and not by works of the law. Amen? So it's not a huge leap to think that if the law doesn't save us, therefore the law has no value at all. That's not a huge leap. It's not true. In fact, it's heretical, but it's not a huge leap. It is true that the law doesn't save us. But it is not true that the law therefore has no value. In fact, the law points us in the direction of wisdom, love, and righteousness. So it's a good thing if used properly. But keeping all of that straight was a major pastoral concern in the early church. And so here in 1 Peter, we see the apostle trying to head that error off the pass. He says, you are free. I want to be clear, you're free. By the grace of God, the grace of God in Christ has set you free from the tyranny, from the penalty, and progressively from the power of the law. Thanks be to God. But, he says, you're not free so that you can go home and smoke pot and watch porn and have a week-long nap in your mama's basement. That's not the reason God set you free. You're free so that you can serve God. You are free and filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can resemble and represent God over all creation, as indeed you were originally intended and created to do. That's the right use of Christian liberty. Christian liberty doesn't mean I'm saved by grace, therefore I can do whatever I want. Christian liberty means I'm saved by grace, therefore I can give my life in service to God and to others. The Christian life is a suicide mission. It makes a ton of sense. Because your life, your real life, your eternal life is safe with God in Christ. Verse 17, then, as I mentioned, is both a summary and a statement of application. Peter rounds off this section of general teaching by saying, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, if you have your Bible open, you can see there, or you can see it up on the screen, the first and last pairings there, or phrases there, use the word honor. The word honor in Greek actually means to render what is due. And by putting one at the beginning and one at the end, it creates what linguists refer to as an inclusio. It means that's a bounded set. We're going to look at that together. It's all about giving to people what they're due. Well, let's look quickly at the four categories that he mentions. What is due to all people? First of all, he says that Christians have an obligation to everyone, to all people. Wayne Grudem says here, Christians should be courteous and respectful to all people. That's the honor that is due to all people. All people are made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore they are due a certain measure of respect, a certain measure of civility, a certain measure of honor. There is, of course, never a good reason for a Christian to be rude or disrespectful to anybody. Everyone you will meet, people who agree with you, people who don't. People who hold to your theology, people who don't. People who vote politically like you do, people who don't. People who've organized themselves into families like yours, people who have not. People who believe in the same sexual morality that you believe in, people who do not. All people that you'll ever meet in this world are created in the image and likeness of God and are therefore due kindness, mercy, love, and respect. That is the duty that we owe to all people, irrespective of their belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter says that we should give what is owed to the church. I love that he uses the word love there instead of law. He says that we have an obligation to love the church. What does that entail? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, I would say that we each owe this church, we owe the church our attendance. You know, a big part of the magic of this church is you. You know, the longer I'm a Christian, and I've said this before, and I say it to make a point. I trust you understand that. So I am absolutely convinced, based on my experiences in the church, that I would come to this church even if I didn't believe in Jesus. Now, I just, again, want to be clear. I so believe in Jesus, okay? Just want to put that out there. But my point is, you are a compelling reason to be at this church. The way you care for one another. We have done funerals for people that were new to our congregation, relatively new, and had their family just gush over how we have cared for them. You are part of the magic of this church. But for that magic to be activated, of course, you need to be here. This is not a preaching theater. It's a church. And the magic is when you speak kindly to a newcomer. The magic is when you invite a new family with three or four or five squirrely kids, invite them over to your house and feed them dinner and begin to mentor them and begin to share with them some of what the Lord has taught you. That's the magic. The magic is when an older couple who could be, you know, just enjoying their golden years, playing golf five times a week, going to Florida for eight months of the year, doing whatever. The magic is when a couple who doesn't have any reason to other than Jesus decides to put their shoulder to the plow, strap an apron on, and peel potatoes for a family circle. That's the magic of this place. And, of course, all of that to work requires your being here, your attendance. Now, of course, listen, I understand. Again, I'm so thankful you use the word love instead of law. There's no, like, number of Sundays and number of midweek commitments that you got to make, and then when you hit your number, we're like, still saved. Hallelujah. Okay, I want to be clear. No one's saying that. I understand that you're going to get sick three or four times a year. I understand you're going to go on vacation three or four weeks of the year. And then I understand that maybe you're going to have to travel for a job interview, or maybe you're going to have to take your firearms course over the weekend. I understand all that. That adds up to, what, 10 legitimate absences a year. But the rest of the time, you loving the church is largely you being at church. Second and thirdly, we'll kind of deal with these together. You owe the church the full use of your talent and treasure. We can't be the church without those things. This church is the sum total of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Now, I say that humanly speaking, because obviously the real impact comes when God sends His Holy Spirit and animates those things. But the more of those things that you make available to the church, then the more God can do with them by His Holy Spirit as He begins to work through ordinary means. Listen, the truth is that church is expensive. Everything that you love about this church is expensive in terms of human talent and human treasure. And again, I'm not going to give a number. I'm not going to say, well, here's the number, right? You get your giving, and once your giving, you know, passes this number, then you're still saved this year. You've had a good year. Praise the Lord. No, I'm not saying that. Right? We're not saved by the law. But again, as we've just said, the law remains useful in pointing us in the direction of love, wisdom, and service to one another. So I think we would search the Scripture for guidance on those how much questions, however you slice it. It takes a lot of time, a lot of talent, a lot of treasure to be a useful tool in the hand of the Master. Thirdly, Peter says that we're to fear God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're to be afraid of God. That's not what it means. It means to esteem God correctly. It means to put God in the center of your life. It means to have Christ as your cornerstone. We've talked about that. How as we take hold of Christ, that's where all the magic happens. That's where all the power is. As we take hold of Christ, as He gives us a new heart, as He puts the Spirit in us, that's when we change and become the people God has made us to be. Peter's already said the most about that, so we can move on and look at the last thing he says. He says that we have an obligation as Christians to honor the emperor. Christians have an obligation to the state. Let me list four aspects of that obligation. We owe the state, first of all, limited obedience, taxes, respect, and conscientious objection from time to time. Obviously, the first and the last there are related. We owe the state obedience, but we also owe the state periodic refusal and protest. I think, for example, of Daniel. The story of Daniel is the story of a man who was highly placed in the government, and he exercised periodic protest and refusal. He refused to treat the king as if he were a god. Now, of course, it cost him some time in the lion's den. You have to be prepared to pay the price if you're going to protest. But it made quite an impression on the king. We think as well of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They also made peaceful protest, and they also paid a price. They were cast into the fiery furnace, but they also made quite an impression on their earthly sovereign. In the New Testament, we think of Peter and John's refusal to leave off preaching Christ, even though they'd been commanded to do so by their human authorities. They suffered a beating and counted it a privilege to suffer on behalf of the name. Here's the point. Sometimes the thing we owe the state is our conscientious objection. Sometimes the best thing we can do is say to the king, "You are not God. You have the right to my respect. You have the right to my taxes. You have the right to punish my disobedience, but you do not have the right to my worship, and you do not have the right to define right and wrong." Sometimes serving the Lord and loving the King will require us to say no. That's what it means to be salt and light. That's how we win a hearing for the gospel. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this guidance in Holy Scripture as to how we should live even today. As our world begins to become a hostile and alien place, we need fresh reminders. We need this counsel as perhaps we haven't needed it in a very long time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that applies it freshly to our hearts in every generation. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the witness that you have established for us in the city. Help us to safeguard that, to fan it into greater and higher flames, and to use it for your glory and for the good of the people you've entrusted to our care. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.